Some time back, Sabbath day was approaching, and I was looking forward to my weekly bath. The Sabbath is special, and I usually have a little more time to, you know, indulge myself with a nice, enjoyable, gratifying, hot, steaming bath. I usually take showers the other days, just in case you're wondering. So afterwards, I was getting ready to shave, and before I shave, I'm going to let you in on a few of my beauty secrets. Some of you are looking like, I don't want to know your beauty secrets, Dave. Or I want to know them so I can avoid them. Before I shave, I used to put a little mousse on my hair. My hair is, using a spiritual term, very unstable and, you know, flies around with every wind of doctrine to and fro. So I put a little mousse. I was thinking the other day, as blonde as I'm becoming, as I get older, I may want to use a little chocolate mousse to give it a little color. I'm not sure how that would work out, but anyhow, my hair looked a little funny when I got out of the bathtub, and I was wondering what was going on, so I went ahead and shaved and see what it looked like when it dried. Well, when it dried, it didn't look any better than it did when it was wet. It was quite apparent what I did. I went to the bathtub only to forget what I went there for. I forgot to shampoo my hair. I only wet it down. Now I'm convinced as we get older that we get wiser. Sometimes wisdom has a tendency or proclivity to hide itself and disguise itself very greatly. But I'm convinced we do get wiser, especially if God's Holy Spirit is working with us. But I went to take a bath, and evidently I forgot why I went there. I went to take a bath, and I came out of the bathtub unclean. Well, a few days ago, we observed the Passover. We renewed the covenant that we made with our great Savior, Jesus Christ, our covenant with the great God of the universe, and accepted, of course, Jesus Christ as our Savior. We were reminded that our sins were forgiven through that great sacrifice, and we have another year to begin working on becoming more like God the Father and Jesus Christ. As we heard on the first day, and even during the sermonette today, we are to take on, just not to have analyzed ourselves, but we are to take on the bread of sincerity and truth, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So as we draw to the near of this, into this Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we come down to this seventh day, I'd like to ask a question: how clean are we? Have we taken our spiritual bath, if you will, and perhaps have forgotten to wash some part of our body? I'd like to discuss a topic today. If I was a betting man, I would think that perhaps we didn't dwell too much on it during our Passover examination. I may be wrong, may be totally off base here. But I think people, as a general rule, tend to think in more general terms. Perhaps you looked at yourself and you wondered, how can I become a better father or a husband or a wife? Or how can I improve my relationship with God? How can I deepen that relationship? Perhaps your goal this year was to become a, you know, better light to the world. Perhaps we want to be a better example. Perhaps we thought about trying to guard our tongue a little more rigorously, to carefully watch what we say, to talk less about people, and to be more positive in our attitudes. Perhaps we wanted to be more diligent in our work, to be more faithful in our church attendance. And these are all noble goals. These are all noble goals, and there's many more that we could list that perhaps you thought about as we analyzed ourselves. But today I'd like to talk about a topic that I don't think most of us thought about. I used to not think about this. And again, I may be entirely wrong. Maybe you did talk about it. It's a four-letter word, L-U-S-T. I'd like to talk about the topic of lust today. In fact, something went rolling by in front there. First, I thought it was a mouse, but I guess not. But the title of today's message is Lust in the Last Day of Unleavened Bread. Well, what is lust? What comes to your mind when you hear the word lust? Before I prepared this message, I thought of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and as you're turning there, I'll read an excerpt from Holman's Bible Dictionary on the topic of lust. Lust says, in contemporary usage, a strong craving or desire, especially a sexual desire. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Matthew 5 and verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this line of reasoning certainly applies to Holman's definition. It certainly can be a sexual desire. Now, the Greek word for lust here is epithumio. It's E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O, epithumio. And it means to set to heart upon, to long for, rightfully or otherwise. In this case, Jesus was addressing the aspect of setting the heart upon or longing for something that we shouldn't have. And of course, that is not right, so it would fall into the category of or otherwise. Continuing with Holman's Bible Dictionary, the King James and other English versions frequently used lust in the neutral sense of desire. The Old English usage corresponded to the use of the underlying Hebrew and the Greek terms, which could be used in a positive sense. Of the desire of the righteous, Proverbs chapter 10, of Christ's desire to eat the Passover, Luke 22, and we'll be turning to these momentarily, or Paul's desire to be with Christ. So the word for lust in Matthew chapter 5, epithumio, can also be found over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. Luke 22, verses 14 and 15. And when the hour had come, he set down the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Here we find two instances of the word epithermio. With fervent desire is epithermia, it's the noun version, and then I have desired epithumio. So we find the same word that was used for lust in Matthew 5 is used here in a positive sense. Christ desired to keep this Passover with his disciples. Not only did he want to set up the institution of the symbols, that New Testament symbols for Passover, but he wanted to spend time with his disciples. He had in mind what he was going to have to go through. If you knew ahead of time that you were going to have to go through a horrible crucifixion, an intense form of crucifixion, that you were going to be beaten, humiliated, whipped, and scourged, tormented, what would you be thinking about? Christ, over in Matthew 26, he said, oh, my Father, in verse 39, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will, Jesus says to the Father. But he said in verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. It was weighing on Christ. The Bible reveals that it was. He had asked Peter and James and John to stay there and to watch with him. You know, as we go through trials and hardships in this life, it's the aspect of having support and being supportive is so very, very critical, brethren. So important to have friends to lean upon, and brethren to look upon and to help us out in times of trouble, and for us, conversely, to also help them in their time of trouble. I think he needed that encouragement as he understood what was coming just hours away. The plan that he and the Father made from the foundation of the world was, at least part of it, was getting ready to come to pass. Philippians 1, we can find another use of this word epithumio or epithumia. Philippians 1 and verse 21. Notice what Paul was going through here in his mind. In verse 21 of Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. You could just tell that he wanted to be with Christ. He desired, it's the same word, epithumia. Or having a desire, epithumia, yeah. So, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He concludes in verse 24 that it was good to go on to help out the church. You know, Paul didn't have an easy road, as we understand. We understand he underwent a number of trials. He too was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. He was thrown into prison, where he actually wrote the book of Philippians here. He also had this ailment that he asked to be delivered from three different times, to which God replied, "My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul went through a lot. But he was saying here, "I'm hard pressed. I'd just as soon die and wait on the resurrection so I could be with Christ if I could, but to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." He understood where his responsibilities lay. But he phrased that he desired to be with Christ. Again, epithumia. It's the same word that is used for lust back over in Matthew chapter 5. So the word that's used over in chapter 5 of Matthew, or the words that were, or the verses that we're pointing to here, can be used in a positive manner. The word epithumia was used, it can be not only negative, it can also be positive. So the word epithumia was used by both Paul and Christ in a positive manner. We can find a similar thing over in the Old Testament. Over in the Old Testament, let's go to Proverbs chapter 10. Let's look at the words for desire. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24. Proverbs 10, verse 24. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. Well, first notice it's a desire of the righteous. The word desire comes from the Hebrew word tava, T-A-A-V-A-H, T-A-A-V-A-H. It means a longing or a delight. The word stems from ava, which means to wish for. So we find the word for desire good and wholesome. There's nothing wrong with it. It is the desire of the righteous. But it's the same Hebrew word can also be found over in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows in the days when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes." The word pleasant there is the same word, tava. It's the word desire of the righteous, same word used back in Proverbs 10. You know, when we desire something so intently, then it becomes pleasant to our eyes. And it is a tree desirable, finishing up verse 6 here, a tree desirable to make one wise, and she took of his fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. But it was something that was to be desired. Now, desirable to make one wise, it's actually a different word, and I'm going to come back to it because it's going to tie in a little bit later. So we'll return to this momentarily. But just remember this phrase that the tree was desirable to make one wise, as we find here in Genesis. But the tree was pleasant to her eyes. The word tava, it was desirable. And desires can become very pleasant. So in one instance, the desire is good. In one instance, tava, the desire is bad. So let's make sure that we understand the difference before continuing. Desire of and by itself is not evil. Desire is neutral. Just as material things, in general, by themselves, are neutral. You know, it's okay to eat, but if you eat too much, is that the right thing to do? So nowhere is God criticizing the desire for necessary things in a necessary amount. It's how much we desire and what we desire in combination with how we think and work towards achieving those desires that determine if something ends up being good or if something ends up being bad. It's a mouthful. I'll repeat that. It is what and how much we desire in combination with how we think and work toward achieving those desires that determines whether the desire ends up being good or ends up being bad. Desire can become lust when our thoughts and our minds become consumed with something. Sometimes we want things so badly, and our energies are expended wholly toward some type of desire. It might be a new house, a new car, a promotion, a position in the church, a new guitar, a sewing machine, a washer, a dryer, a new husband, a new wife. Well, I guess we don't want a new husband, but you might want a husband. Well, I guess speaking for Rita, she probably wants a new husband at times. But sometimes we want a husband if we're unmarried, or a wife, or a girlfriend, or a boyfriend, or any friend. There's lots of things that we can desire. But the list can go on and on. We can become consumed. And one way lust becomes, or desire becomes lust, I should say, is when we allow our thoughts and our minds to become consumed with the acquisition of something. Desires can become lust. Another way that desire becomes lust is desiring something that you shouldn't have. This was certainly the case in Matthew chapter 5 about lusting after a woman who wasn't your wife. In fact, this is a good time to talk about coveting, to consider coveting. Coveting in simplistic terms is lusting after something that belongs to another. Coveting is lusting after something that belongs to another. Over in Exodus chapter 20, of course, the Ten Commandments are recorded here. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll pick it up in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, the word for covet is chamad, C-H-A-M-A-D. It means to delight in. So God tells us here not to delight in getting our neighbor's house or getting our neighbor's wife. We are not to delight in getting our neighbor's manservant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. In all probability, he had to work for that. He earned that. It's not ours to take. And remember the tree that was to be desired, the tree that was desirable back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. It's the same word for covet, chamad. Now, back in the Garden of Eden, I'm sure they had trees. They said it was in the midst of the gardens. There were probably green trees and red trees and yellow trees and brown trees and perhaps purple trees to take from. But Eve looked at that one tree in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden, and it was pleasant to the eyes because she started coveting that tree that was forbidden. You know, sometimes there's an excitement that occurs when something is forbidden. I'll never forget when I swiped my first beer from my father's stash. I was an early teen, and no, I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up in the church, so, you know, you can't follow my example there. But some of the sermonettes I've heard from some of my boys have revealed some things. I think they did worse things than swiping a beer from the old man. And I think Glade has got his first sermon that coming up, so I might have some more confessions come out here in a few weeks. But I was so excited as I walked to the back of that property with that beer in my hand. It was pleasant to the eyes, and unfortunately, it was a warm beer, and it wasn't pleasant to the other senses, trust me. Turned me from beer for some time to come. But remember the definition of covet, lusting for that which belongs to somebody else. You know, God told Adam and Eve that every tree in the garden they could have, there was this tree and that tree and trees all over, trees over there, trees everywhere that they could eat from, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is how powerful lust can become. Amidst all these trees, it was pleasant to the eyes, the thing that was forbidden. It was highly desirable because it was forbidden. Again, there's an excitement that occurs when things are forbidden. That tree belonged to someone else, with a capital S. And Eve began to covet it. And we know the story. The story didn't end up well. They were eventually cast out of the Garden of Eden as a result of a wrong desire. Desire left unchecked can run rampant and can lead to all sorts of unwanted results. It can overwhelm us, and the bottom line is that it can hurt us. Lust leads, if it's not checked, it can lead to unwanted results. Well, why is lust so harmful? Let me bring out a few points here. The first reason, lust produces corruption. Lust produces corruption. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's go over to the New Testament. Second Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and of his divine power has given to us all things which pertain to life and godliness, and through the knowledge of him who is called by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, there's a lot of corruption in the world, and a lot of that corruption, hearing an echo up here, maybe if you're not, that's okay, I can live with it. But much of that corruption is stemmed from lust. By the grace of God, we've been allowed to escape from the corruption, or as the margin indicates, the depravity or the wickedness or the perversion of the world. But lusting after or coveting what someone else has contributes heavily to what many of the world's woes and problems today. How many wars, how many robberies, how many white-collar crimes could be avoided if people would just not go to extremes to get what they wanted? So with lust comes corruption. Another reason why lust is harmful, lust produces deceit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. And that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Again, the old man, the old ways that we were delivered from brings about corruption. And notice that the lust is tagged deceitful lust. You know, deceit is defined as the action or practice of deceiving someone by concealing or misrepresenting the truth. Lust can be very deceiving. They are so deceitful. Lust deceitfully convinces you that something is yours, that it may not be rightfully yours. I hear lawyers advertise, you know, get the money that you deserve. Yep, raise the premium on the rest of us because you deserve it. But the word for lust here is the same in verse 22, is the same word, epithermial. It's a noun form of the verb. But we are to put off our former conduct. We are to put off the old man. And the word for deceitful, in the term deceitful lust here, is the Greek word apate, but it means delusion. All too often, lust begins to consume us, and we can even become delusional in our thinking. We begin to rationalize, and we begin to justify certain actions. Reality becomes a delusion, and delusion becomes reality. But lusts are very deceitful or very delusional. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, in verse 9, for those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The lust can be very foolish and harmful to us. The word for harmful is blabberous, means injurious. I'm not sure if this is where we get our word blabber or not, but sometimes when we blabber things that we're not supposed to, it is injurious to others. But notice they're harmful lusts. These are lusts which harm us, which hurt us. All too often, lusts result in hurt and pain. Desiring all the wrong things in life causes people to stumble and to fall into temptation. They become entrapped many times in senseless and endless and useless cravings, or sometimes even wranglings. Some plunge themselves into ruin and destruction as they drown in men in destruction and perdition, as it's mentioned here. And perhaps we don't think of ourselves as part of that group. Maybe we think we're in the church, and so that doesn't apply to us. But notice verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of evil, for all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith." You know, you can't stray from the faith unless you are exposed to the faith and have access to the faith. So it does and can apply to us. But lust can be the conduit or the channel for other evil manifestations. We'll look at a couple of examples momentarily. But notice it says all kinds of evil. That's why sin is so bad. That's why we have these days of unleavened bread, to remind ourselves that sin doesn't walk alone. You know, a particular lust or a sin has a powerful tendency to produce other sins, because there's a tendency to allow our mind to become self-absorbed and based on self-centeredness or gratification or self-justification. One kind of sin leads to another and leads to another. Again, we'll see some examples of that. The person who craves to be rich sometimes craves to have power, to have honor, to be popular, to be looked up to be able to live a life of ease, if you will, to satisfy all the desires of the flesh. There's a leavening effect. We heard about that in the sermonette. There's a leavening effect. One evil produces another evil. It continues to escalate like a snowball. But how many wars, how many murders, how many fraudulent scams, how many perjuries, hypocrisies have occurred throughout history as a result of greediness or the lust of having great wealth in this life? And they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows, finishing up verse 10 there. You know, when lust occurs within church members, Paul says they're allowed themselves to stray or to wander from the faith. You know, it's interesting that Paul uses this word apoplaneo here for strayed. It's basically the same word that the Greeks use for the word planet. Word for planet means wanderer or wandering stars. You know, when the Greeks looked up at the sky and they saw the stars, for the most part, they were stationary. But they saw these wandering stars that moved, and those were actually planets. So Paul uses the word for wanderer here. Planet in Greek means a wanderer or wandering star. Paul used to indicate that someone in a church who is lusting and being greedy is wandering away from the right path, wandering away from the faith. It's interesting to note over in Jude chapter 13 that those who wandered, the stars, the angels who wandered from God's way of life, are called wandering stars. And the word there is planetes, the word planet with ES on the end of it. But they strayed away from God's truth. So point number three, a third reason that lust is harmful: lust can lead people away from God. Not only can we stray, but we can be led away from God. 1 Timothy 6 makes that clear. And then a fourth reason why lust can be harmful can be found over in the book of James, and this reason ties in very well to the meaning of these days of unleavened bread. James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, and when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." That's what we're shooting for, isn't it? That's what we're after. We want that crown of life. We want to reign and rule with Jesus Christ and live forever and live with one another. Can you imagine living with one another? Sometimes we bump heads or something comes up, a little friction, and we've got to learn to work through that. I was talking to someone this week. Relationships is so hard to deal with. It's one of the things that we have to try to master to the best of our ability in this life, and it's so hard, so hard. But blessed is the man who to receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word desires there is epithumia. In verse 15, then when desire, again, epithumia, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and to sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we find that when temptation comes and lust are left unchecked, we are drawn away, as verse 14 says. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown and made manifest, it leads to death. Death is the final result. That's why we have these holy days, to remind us that sin is so devastating and so destructive. Yes, it's alluring on the surface. Yes, it looks good sometimes to us. Sometimes we long for it or we lust for it. But we are to put off sin. We are to put off the desire or the lust or the coveting of something that is not rightfully ours. We've got to come to that point. So point number four, lust leads to death. Lust leads to death. So let's take a look at a couple of examples in the Old Testament where lust played a major part. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 21. We'll pick it up in verse 1. 1 Kings 21 in verse 1. We're going to see where desires lead to different things and different fruits of the wrong type occur over and over. But 1 Kings 21 in verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and I will give you a vineyard greater than it. Or if it seems good for you, I will give you worth its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, he said, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. You know, Naboth was using the legality of Leviticus chapter 25, which explained inheritance rights, and legally he was not required to give up this piece of land that belonged to his family. So Ahab was a constitutional monarch, and he was required to obey the law in this area. I'm surprised he didn't take matters into his own hands, but notice what he did. He did kind of take matters into his own hands. Verse 4. Ahab went into his house. He was sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and he would eat no food. So here was the king of Israel in all his splendor and glory, not eating anything, acting like a spoiled brat, if you would, just sullen and displeased. And, you know, as king, what all did he have to enjoy in life? As king of Israel, what all did he have to enjoy? On an Israelite tour that we took a few years back, it was disclosed that Ahab had rebuilt Megiddo. They showed a wall, and you could tell that it had been destroyed some 25, 26 times. And he mentioned that Ahab was one of the men that actually rebuilt that city. He was a builder. He built a lot of different things there. But he had a lot to address and to look at, to tend after. But he had to have this garden. He had to have this vineyard. He had so much around him, but he wanted this vegetable garden so he could plant his maters and taters, I suppose. And because he couldn't force Naboth to sign it over to him because of inheritance issue, he wallowed in his sorrow and he wouldn't eat anything. And perhaps this was his matter of getting the way that, you know, things that he wanted. Maybe this was his modus operandi. You know, maybe he just acted that way. Maybe this was just, you know, playing out the further in the part here. But then his wife Jezebel, good old Jezebel, enters the pictures here in verse 5, and the situation goes downhill. Again, 1 Kings 21 and verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen? You eat no food. And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard.
So Jezebel's wife said to him, "You exercise authority over all of Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful, for I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. She sealed them with a seal and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him." She was pretty much a scoundrel herself, if you look at her history. "And say that he has blasphemed the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of the city and the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of the city did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she sent to him. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in before them, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." And they took him outside the city, and they stoned him with stones so that he died. So then they sent to Jezebel and said, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, and Jezebel came to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to get you, give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And so it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Abraham got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard. That's the first thing, apparently, he did, or one of the first things that he did. He was so focused on getting that vineyard that he allowed his wife to go to any extreme to obtain that. And of course, it took the life of Naboth in the process. It all started by having a wrong type of desire. Clearly, one kind of sin leads to another type of sin. You know, we went from lusting and coveting to trickery, to lying, to deception, and finally, murder. That's why it's so important, again, to get sin out of our lives. That's why God gives us these holy days. That's why God gives us these stories in the Bible to learn from and to glean from. It also mentions over in 2 Kings 9, verse 26, that his sons were killed too. So it wasn't just Naboth, but they killed his sons also, and possibly even grandsons. There could be no heirs to the inheritance, or Naboth could not, or Ahab could not have claimed that. So how many people died because of the desire for something, or the lust for something, or coveting something that wasn't his? How many people died? So notice one other example over in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Second Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Ammon, his half-brother, the son of David, loved her. Now Ammon was lusting after his half-sister. You know, David liked beautiful women. First Samuel 25 and verse 3, it exclaims that Abigail was a beautiful woman. We all know that Bathsheba was so beautiful that David went to extremes in order to obtain her, and even had somebody killed in the process of obtaining her. David was to have been said that he had a fair countenance. And if you look at that word fair, it means beautiful. So David was handsome. He married beautiful women. It's no wonder that their children were also beautiful. It states over in 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." So Absalom was a good-looking guy, and Tamar, I'm sure, was quite beautiful as well. Well, states she had a lovely sister here. So here was Absalom's sister, Tamar. She was quite beautiful, and says that he loved her. You can question that by what actually happened as the story progresses here. But he became so infatuated with Tamar that he started losing weight. Notice verse 2, Amnon was distressed over his sister to Mara that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Abdon to do anything to her. You know, I have to keep in mind, this was the king's son. And not only was Amnon probably good-looking, but he could have had many other choices other than his half-sister, Tamar. You know, they had power, they had fame, they had means. But he lusted after Tamar. In verse 3, and Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. So Jonadab was a very crafty man, so enters this crafty cousin to the picture. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner and thinner each day? Why will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill." So we're noticing that desires and lust are now turning into lies and deception and trickery. "Please let my sister Tamar," Amnon says, "come and give me food and prepare food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from your hand." Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "Please let Tamar, my sister, make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." So again, there's a notice of progression of bad fruits that are occurring throughout this story. And then in verse 7, David sent home to Tamar saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house, prepare food for him." So Tamar innocently went to her brother Amnon's house and half-brother, and he was lying down, and she took flour and kneaded it. She made cakes in his sight. She baked the cakes and took the pan and placed it before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everybody go out from me." She should have expected for something was up here. And they all went out from him, and Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into my bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, and she brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And when she had brought them to him, he took hold of her, and he said, "Lie with me, my sister." But she answered, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And where could I take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, and he will not withhold me from you." She was probably trying to buy time here. I don't know, maybe I'd have to look into it. I know Abraham married his half-sister, but I'm not sure what it was at the time. But she may have just been buying time, I would tend to think, trying to get Amnon to not do this to her. However, he would not heed her in verse 14, and being stronger than her, he forced her and he lay with her. So now the lust, the trickery, the deceit, born another fruit, this time rape. Tamar was now physically scarred and probably emotionally damaged for who knows how long. Many times it doesn't turn out the way that we think either. Notice verse 15. "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that with the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Rise, be gone.'" So another fruit appears, hate. "So he said to her, 'No, indeed, the evil sending to me away is worse than the other that you did to me.' But he would not listen to her. So he called for his servant who attended him and said, 'Here, put this woman out, put her away from me, and bolt the door behind her.' And she had a robe of many colors, for she was the king's virgin daughter, wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly." You know, Amnon probably didn't want her around to remind him of what he had done to her. You know, there was hate, restlessness, dissatisfaction, a guilty conscience that Amnon hopefully was going through. Hopefully he felt bad about this. There was hurt and torment and anxiety and a host of bad other things that came from the initial desire of Amnon wanting Tamar. In verse 20, and Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? And now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart, so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house." And when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. He was angry. He was furious. I'm sure he was steaming. What did he do? What did he do? It doesn't record that he did anything. Was it because David himself was paralyzed by his own sin? There wasn't rape involved with what David did, but it was just as bad nonetheless. It resulted in murder. But Amnon was the firstborn. He was probably a young lad when David took on Bathsheba as another wife. Perhaps he witnessed this very thing, and perhaps he thought, well, if it's okay for Dad, it's okay for me. And the story doesn't end there. If you read the story, more fruits, quote unquote, bad fruits are brought about. Absalom goes on to murder his half-brother Amnon. Perhaps succession to the throne enters the picture here. I'm not sure. But probably a lot of it, he was upset about what Amnon did to his sister. And David had a handful to contend with in the coming years as Absalom tried to usurp David as king. But the sins became enmeshed. One thing led to another. Lust is a powerful incentive to other sins. It immediately begins producing evil right within the person, but then sorrow and pain continues to escalate if we don't get the sin out of our life, if we don't keep our desires in check. It's a precursor for other sins to follow. Well, how do we combat lust? How do we combat lust? What ways can we fight lust so it doesn't produce hurt in our lives? Galatians chapter 5, look over to the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Again, the same word, epithumia. We should be walking in the Spirit. We should be walking along, being led by God's Holy Spirit in us. Again, remember the meaning of epithumia. It's a longing. It could be used for good, or it can be used for evil. In verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit," again, epithumia, or epithumio here, "and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." We have to curtail our lust. We cannot let our desires get out of control, brethren. It leads to a lot of hurt and a lot of pain. You know, there's a battle between the ears, isn't there? There's a battle that goes on between the ears. Paul described that over in Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do sometimes. Sometimes it just comes out. We need God's Holy Spirit, as portrayed by the next step in God's plan, by the next feast of Pentecost coming up here in a few weeks, so that we do not become consumed with lust or covetousness. How do we overcome lust? Ephesians 4. We were here earlier. Let's read on just a couple more verses here. Ephesians 4, in verse 22. Let's go ahead and read that again. "So that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust," we talked about that, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." We put on the new man, we put on the new woman. We have to be close enough to God that His Spirit leads us and guides us and helps us as we make decisions along life's journey. We need God's Spirit to transform us and to change us. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. It takes an additional spirit. We have to ask God for His Spirit to be stirred up in us. We need to talk to God in detail. You know, change me, lead me, guide me, help me to pull away from the lust of this world seeks after. Lust can be very misleading. Ephesians chapter 2, just a chapter or two back. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2 here. For he made alive, or and you he made alive, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. But we need to ask God to deliver us from Satan's influence and the satanic influence that this world just holds so dear and seems to work for. And they get up in the morning and they work toward that selfishness that Satan propagates to this world. You know, Satan would love to destroy you somewhere along life's journey. It doesn't matter if it's at the beginning of your journey. It doesn't matter if it's at the end. As long as he does it somewhere along your conversion process, then he succeeds. He would love to do that. We have to be on guard. In verse 3, among whom we were all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, and didn't we though? Don't we sometimes still do? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as by others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, and when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are elect Christ. We were saved by his, are reconciled by his death, but we're saved by his life living within us. We have to let the living Jesus Christ rule and reign within us. We have to control our mind. We have to control our thoughts. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are to submit to our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We are to allow him to work in our lives. Allow him to lead us in good works. Allow him to live in us and guide us in thinking about and desiring the right things in life. Again, it's not wrong to have desires, but we need to desire the right things. We need to be more focused on the coming kingdom of God and return of Jesus Christ and our preparation for that, and be an escape worthy to having escaped those things which are coming to pass. But we need to be looking forward to his kingdom when all tears will be wiped away. And peace will finally come at that point to mankind as a whole. You know, desires, we wind up here, is of and by itself, it's not evil. Desire is neutral, just as material things by themselves are neutral. And nowhere does God criticize the desire for necessary things in the necessary amount. But it's what and how much we desire, in combination with how we think and how we work towards achieving that desire, that determines if something is good or if it ends up being bad. Lust is harmful, brethren. It causes pain, it causes heartache, it causes hurt and turmoil. Lust can even pull us away from the faith, as we read, and cause us to lose out on eternal life. So as the days of unleavened bread come to a close, how was your spiritual bath? How was your spiritual bath? Did you come out of the bathtub clean? Or did you forget to wash some part of your body? 1 John 2, let's end with this. 1 John 2, in verse 16 and 17 here. A familiar passage, but very befitting. 1 John 2, in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, again, it's that word, epithumia, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, the lust is passing away too. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So let's make sure that we understand and recognize lust for what it is and for what it does in our lives. And let's make sure that we do the will of God and that we push forward to his glorious soon coming kingdom.